Good morning to each one. We welcome you all here. And it is my desire, I trust it's our desire, that Lord Jesus Christ is exalted here in this assembly. So why are you here today? Why did you come to church? Why aren't you pursuing something else? Some of us might be here because it's habit. We've done this for the last 40 years. Some might be here because you came with your parents, and that's a good reason too. Some might be here because it wouldn't look good if you weren't here. And some might be here because we want to be here, because we want to be with the body of believers. This morning, for a title, for the few thoughts, is the doctrine of the Christian church. And you all know me well enough that the title sounds heavy, but I can't do anything that heavy, so it won't be heavy. Maybe the word doctrine automatically seems to sound heavy. But the purpose of the message this morning is for all of us to learn and understand God's plan for the church and to embrace that plan. And I don't know, I didn't spend much time thinking about this, but I don't know when in my lifetime I heard teaching like this, and I know many of us, if not all of us, were brought up where we were taken to church from the time we could not remember anything different. We didn't know any different, which has been a blessing. But yet, on the other hand, there's probably people sitting here in these benches that may not know why. Why did your parents bring you to church? And so I'd like to look in that. And this is not going to be an exhaustive study of God's word in any way. We're just scratching the surface of a huge topic. And when we get done and we close our Bibles, you're going to say, well, why didn't you touch on this or that? And there's many fingers and threads to this topic that we're going to omit. So to define the word doctrine, so that it doesn't look as heavy as what it sounds: a principle or position or body of principles in a branch of knowledge or system of belief, something that is taught. So I believe this is something that we have not had too much teaching on, and something that needs to be taught. And so maybe I lost some of you right away, but if I didn't lose you, and even down into the school age children, if you can follow along, I hope you can, and maybe you get an understanding of why church. Why the assembly? And in the end, I want to challenge us on this whole thing of the assembly. Well, I believe the doctrine of the Christian church starts in the Old Testament, even though we're not going to spend much time in the Old Testament. I believe it actually starts there, way back in Genesis, at creation, or soon after. Or in the first few days of creation, God created man. And I believe God's whole intention of man was to create a human being, was to create a being that would in turn serve him. And I'm just going to read, I believe this is plan for mankind. I'm just going to read verse 8 of chapter 3 of Genesis. This is right after Adam and Eve had tripped and fell and stumbled and sinned. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And I use that verse, maybe you're going to say it's a flimsy platform, but I'm going to call it a platform, that God created man because he wanted fellowship. I'm assuming, and I want you to note that I'm assuming that this was not the first time that God set foot in the Garden of Eden. This wasn't the first time that they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I believe this was a habit, if you want to call it that, a time that was not unknown to Adam and Eve. I don't know if they'd known what to do if it had not been a habit. They knew that God was coming. They heard his voice coming. And what did they do? They ran and hid. Why? Because they had separated themselves. They had sinned. God created man because he wanted fellowship. And I know a few months ago I read some verses out of Jeremiah 18, and if you don't want to turn there, you don't need to, but I'm going to turn and read Jeremiah 18, 1 to 6. And didn't think of it till in class this morning that these words of Jeremiah were likely the same, around the same time of our Sunday school lesson this morning. So his plan for mankind, his intention for creation was he wanted fellowship. But here's something else. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then came the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." And I think today, just like there's paintings, people are known by their paintings, so a potter is known by his work. And I'm just bringing these verses out because God is saying, "Israel, I want to do this with you. I want to make you a vessel that brings me honor and glory. And so I need to refashion you to my honor and glory." God has created us for his own glory. He created us for fellowship. He also created us for his own glory. And he wanted nothing more than for his people, Israel, and for his people today to be a vessel of honor and for the praise of his glory. Colossians 1 and verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." And that's what I wanted us to hear. All things were created by him and for him. We are here because the Master, the Creator, has designed it so, and we have also been created for him, for his pleasure and for his glory. We have the choice whether or not we're going to actually do that. That's what sets us off from other parts of God's creation. So Adam and Eve sinned, and that's when sin was introduced to mankind, and sin has been with us and will be with us until the end of time. We're going to talk about it in just a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit about God's justice, and we talked about it in Sunday school earlier this morning. But God's relationship with mankind was what his desire was, and that's why we have John 3:16, "For God so loved." Catch that. I know it's a familiar verse. We rush over it and don't think about it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life." The relationship with God is to be a love relationship. It's not one of fear. You get in many cultures and even other religions, it's not a love relationship. It's a relationship of fear, and that is not the relationship that God has in mind for his children. It is a love relationship. He gives his love because he sent Jesus, because we had the sin problem. We have the sin problem we can do nothing about without his help, without the remedy, Jesus Christ. And so his love gave Jesus to the world. So what is the response of his creatures, of his creation that have received that gift? Is it not love in return? It's love and devotion is the only thing I can offer in return. So why did he send Jesus? 1 John tells us that he sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. And I don't know who wants to define propitiation. It's not a word that we use. You may have not used it in the last week in your conversation. You may have not used it in the last 10 years in conversation because it's not a word that we use. But it is atonement. He sent Jesus Christ to atone. And atone just means to make the payment for or to balance the scales. That may be a bad illustration, but it's to make payment for. To make right something that was wrong. He sent Jesus Christ to make right the wrong of our sins. Because holy God cannot look on sin. And therefore, sinful man needed a deliverer. You know, even back in the Old Testament, after the children of Israel were in the wilderness and he went and made the whole law, there was many days and feasts, but there was a day of atonement. And on that day of atonement, there's two goats brought to the high priest. And he prayed over them. And the one he laid the sins of the people on, and it was sent out. It was a scapegoat sent out into the wilderness to run away with those sins. And the other goat was slain for the sins of the people to make atonement, the Bible tells us. That goat had to pay with his life for the sins of the people. Just like back in Genesis, some animal paid with its life for God to clothe Adam and Eve with skins because there needed to be a payment for their sin. God's justice cannot tolerate sin. And that's why I believe, finally, there was no remedy for sin, we read in our lesson this morning, because man had continued to sin and sin and sin and not accept the atonement, not accept the mercy. God's justice shines as brightly as his mercy, if not, maybe I'm stepping out by saying it's even stronger than his mercy. I don't know, but I think of the examples of when God said to Moses, okay, I'm going to strike these people down. And Moses said, oh no, God, don't do that. Please have mercy on them. And God's like, okay, I'll have mercy on them. He did it. We read it last night in our family devotions. A junior class had it in their lesson about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He wanted to take them all out, but Moses said, no, Lord, don't do that. And then he said, separate yourselves from these people because they're going to die for their sin. God's justice does not tolerate sin, will not tolerate sin. And that's why he sent Jesus. The goat did not satisfy the need, the remedy. He wanted his son to live among men and to show them how to live, and then to die as the only perfect sacrifice. We know also the Passover. The Passover lamb was the most flawless lamb they could find. I'm sure it was not completely flawless, but they had to find that perfect lamb. And that lamb had to die for their sins. God said, when I see the blood, then I will pass. And death will not come to this house. And that's a feast they kept off and on. Until the perfect lamb came. Until the Lamb of God came. Until he sent Jesus. And he brought in that new and living way. Hebrews 10:20 tells us, a new and living way. This perfect lamb has come. And now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't need the priest to slay that goat. We don't need to buy that lamb and let it be in our family and then take its life and eat it so that the blood, so God's judgment will not touch us. He has sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, the atonement. Why did God do this? His justice says there needs to be death, but his mercy says, I will send my son for the remedy once and for all because I love you. I want a relationship with you, and so my son will come and give his life. And then you can come boldly to my throne because I love you and I want your fellowship. I want a relationship with you. I'd like to think a little bit about the origin of the church. Because the New Testament tells us that if we accept and embrace his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son Jesus, we become the church. And if you look up that word in the Greek, I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it's ekklesia. And the word ekklesia is the calling out. The ones that have said, well, I'm going to accept this provision. I'm going to be different because I am one of his. I've accepted his sacrifice and I love his son, Jesus Christ. And so it's a different group. It's assembly. It's the ekklesia. It's the called out ones. The group of the called out. And God has always desired that his people be part of the called out, even in the Old Testament one, in the Old Testament times. He had designated places for worship. Because they were to do differently. When they would build these altars in high places and start to sacrifice as the heathen, that was not according to God's plan. He always wanted his people to be different and to serve him in a different way than the heathen wanted to have their sacrifices and not serve him, obviously, but serve other gods. The called out are to serve him. That's his design, collective worship and a designated place. Of worship has been ever since he called them out of Egypt. That's why they built the tabernacle. That's why even after they built the temple, they went to the temple. His design was that his people have a place of worship, that they come together to worship. So with that little bit of background, it is very natural for us in Matthew 16:18, it says, Jesus' words say, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'm not sure exactly what all Jesus meant about Peter and about the rock. There's different ideas on this. But this one thing I do know, that it was Jesus' plan, and it was also the Father's plan, that there'd be a group of people that would be able to escape the power of darkness, would be able to escape eternal judgment, eternal destruction. Jesus spoke these words because Peter, just two verses before, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I think maybe my idea is that could be the rock. You know, if you don't confess, if you don't believe, if you don't confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you don't believe in your heart, you're not going to have a rock to stand on. You're not going to, if you don't have the faith in His provision and His Son Jesus Christ, you're not going to have a rock. You're going to be in the, you're going to be tossed about on the waves of the sea because you don't have a solid footing. The rock in our life is because we have put our confidence. We are confessing Jesus Christ. I don't know what all that, what all those words meant to the people that were standing around that day when He said that to Peter, when He said that to maybe the other unbelieving disciples. Their rock, their belief system was in a system, a sacrificial system. And He was preparing them for the perfect sacrifice, and that they would have to believe in Him, not in a system of rules and laws. I believe that was the origin of the church when He said that His church is going to be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'd like you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. He spoke directly to Peter. And again, I acknowledge I don't know what all He meant by that. But these are the words of Peter. The Epistle of Peter, I'd like to start reading at verse 17, and we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 12. And as we go, we're going to pull out a few things as we go along. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers." And you know the Pharisees many times would say, "Oh, Father Abraham this and Father Abraham that." And they put a lot of stock in their fathers. Peter's saying you were not redeemed from those things. But, verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Again, they could connect to that because they knew what the requirement was of the Passover, getting that lamb. They connect to this lamb, Jesus Christ, as He used these pictures, these things that they could understand. Verse 20, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." God in His mercy had planned this thousands of years before it actually came to pass. Reading on, "but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And again, here in the church, another sign, and it talks about it in 1 John, but this unfeigned love of the brethren. And this is the unfeigned love of the called out ones of the church, the ones who are meeting together, the congregation. Unfeigned, that word is undisassembled. I know I probably said it before. That word catches my attention in Strong's, undisassembled. Well, we know what disassembled is. Disassembled is when it's taken apart, it's falling apart. "See that you love one another." This unfeigned love is undisassembled. So it's a love that's collective. It's not coming apart at the seams. It's a love that's collected, that's together. "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Fervently being intently. Intently meaning in a concentrated manner. Great effort and attention. That's the command. That's the calling of the called out ones. That's the calling of us right here in these benches, not the church building, but as the body of believers. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. We've got to focus on that. We're going to talk about a little bit more about the why. Well, we better keep reading. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, and here it is again. We're born not of, it has nothing to do with our background of whether or not we can accept this gift, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of God endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. Verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and enemies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so when we've accepted that provision, and we are part of the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, we're going to desire, just like a baby desires milk, we are going to desire the word of God if we've accepted that gift. And if we have that love relationship, we're going to desire the word of God so that we may grow. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now he's talking about this gift. To whom coming as a lively stone, disallowed. The word disallowed just means rejected. And we know the people of that day, when Jesus was walking the earth, there was many that rejected. He was disallowed. He wasn't qualified. He didn't have the right bloodlines. He was actually from a terrible situation in their minds. He was born in a terrible situation. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. God had chosen him, and he was precious. God loved his son. Reading on, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in scriptures. In the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And there we have it again. This chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the pillar, the rock, the origin of the church. This rock that was disallowed of men. He was not qualified, he was rejected, but God had chosen him and he was precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. This morning, if he is your rock, you are not ashamed. If he is truly your rock, you're not ashamed. That's what that word confounded means. Verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. You catch that? If you believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. And there you have the stone that was disallowed. If you accept and if you love that stone, that rock, it is precious. But if you do not love that stone, that rock, you're going to stumble. You're going to trip. And that's what these verses tell us in verse 7 and 8. It's a rock of offense. You stumble. It's a problem for the unbeliever, this rock. Verse 9, but ye... Again, the called out ones. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peculiar. A peculiar people. A purchased people. His blood was shed. We have been purchased. He has atoned for us. We are preserved. Another part of that word. Peculiar people. He has chosen us. We are royal because we have accepted his provision. And we have been purchased, we have been bought. So what does that do to you? What does that do to my heart, knowing that there's been a price paid for me? Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may buy your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The called out ones are to have their behavior, their conversation, their behavior honest and upright among the unbelievers. Because that may be the only way that the unbelievers can see and find out about the provision of the atonement that they indeed need as well. So just to recap, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We could not have the called out ones without the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And love for Jesus and his plan is a requirement of his followers. And in one sense, if you have chosen and chosen this sacrifice and allowed this gift to affect your heart completely, it is not a chore to love him and his plan. The invisible church, the invisible group of set apart ones, are the ones around the world that are following his plan. And the visible church is not this building, not these benches, not these walls, but it's this group right here sitting here. This is the visible church that is here for the folks of Tyrone and those around us to see. It's a group that meets together is the visible church. You know what? We have the epistles today. We have Colossians. We have Galatians. We have Corinthians and so on. We have those epistles today because the church was gathering. They were assembling in small pockets all over Asia Minor and beyond. And that is, again, that's just a beautiful picture of me to me as I think about that was God's plan, that his people, his called out ones, assembled together. And that's why we have these epistles that we read so much and take so much teaching from, because they were gathering thousands of years ago already. And these groups that were living in close proximity to each other and serving God together and worshiping collectively, they were together. Part of my thoughts, what took me down this study in the first place, was as I considered what the current times have done to us. COVID, yes, but even technology and our dependence on each other. And I believe that today we're facing a threat like maybe we have never faced before as a church, as a visible body, as an assembly. Yes, some of it's COVID, like I said, and some of it is the modern day of our technology, the modern technology that we have. It is becoming more and more clear who is the ecclesia and who is not. Who is the called out ones and who are not? Who have separated themselves and who has not? Because as we already said, the assembly is one among others, but is one of the important evidences of whether or not we are the called out ones, whether or not we're identifying with the called out ones and are willing to do so. The past few months have been a revealing of the real and the sincere. I believe also that there are too many people today, even Bible practicing groups like our assembly here, that have Laodiceans in the assembly. We're not going to turn to Revelation, but there is, in chapter 3, there's those groups, those churches. And one of the groups was the Laodiceans. And what was the problem with the Laodiceans? They weren't cold, they weren't hot, they were lukewarm. They were absolutely disgusting to God. And I believe it's because they wanted to mix. They were trying so hard to mix things, mix the cold and the hot together. And I believe that assemblies, Bible practicing groups like ours, are becoming tested more and more with people like that. I am tempted with that. I struggle with that, wanting to mix the cold and the hot, wanting to mix the fatness of society, the fatness of technology, the things that we think are so nice in America, and all of a sudden that cold mixes with the hot that's supposed to be in my heart of God, from God, and it begins to make a lukewarm mixture that is disgusting to God. We become disgusting, and what does he say? I'm going to spew them out because they're no good. I read an article, it was entitled "The Virus is Accelerating De-Churching in America." And it shows some of the things of that article were how the money-making churches, the churches that have pastors that are worth millions of dollars, and even the ones that aren't, but they're empires in themselves, are crumbling. They're becoming shells because they're not the real church. People are not coming back to the assembly. They used to go to church because it felt good. It looked good to those around them. But having been put out because of COVID, they're not going back. They're de-churching. And this has been a process. Dechurching has been happening for many years. I don't know when historians would say it started, but it's been escalating. This article went on to say that between 20% and up to 1/3 of the churches in America will likely end up closing in the next 18 months. And so you think about it, just this town alone, 20 couple churches. Realistically, according to the article, if it has any truth to it, 6 of them could be closed in a year from now. Is this a shock? Should this shock us? Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So why would you go to the assembly? Why would you put effort forth to be with called out ones? This process has been sped up because of COVID. An excerpt from another article. Roughly 1/4 of the regular worship attenders, 23%, appear to be supplementing in-person attendance with virtual participation. They have both attended religious services and watched them online on TV or in the last month. Just 1 in 10 regular worship attenders say they are still attending services in person and have not recently watched services virtually, and that's 10%, while 1 in 5 or 20% have neither attended in person nor watched religious services online in recent weeks. I think this was an article from back in early August. Evangelical Protestant churchgoers are more likely than other Christians to say they have both attended church services and watched them online or on TV in the past month. Churchgoers in historically black Protestant tradition, meanwhile, are more likely than others to say they have recently watched religious services online instead of attending in person. Roughly 1/4 of churchgoing Catholics, 26%, and mainline Protestants, 22%, say they have neither attended nor watched services in recent weeks. That's just an excerpt from an article. But it's just confirming what God's word says is going to happen, is going to continue to happen. The doctrine of the Christian church is his plan to have fellowship with us, that we honor and glorify him with our lives, and to be part of the called out. We could go into 1 Corinthians 12 and read about the body and how that the body is affected when something happens to one member or the other. We could spend the rest of our time in Ephesians 5, where he talks about husband and wife relationships, and then at the end he says, you know, this is a mystery, but I talk about Christ in the church. We're not going to go there. I'd just like to end on this. How does God's plan and design for the church affect you presently? What is your personal investment or contribution to the body? How are you helping to build the body of believers, the visible and the invisible church? How has God's plan for the church affected you? Some of these may get a little bit more touchy. I'm just going to warn you. Does your love and devotion to God affect your view of the church? Well, it absolutely will. Your love and devotion to God is going to directly affect what you believe and what you think about this assembly and gathering together. So how important is the gathering, is the assembly to your Christian life? Is it important? Or were you, I was just kind of nice the 8 weeks we didn't have to go to church. I was starting to get used to that. Many people were. Many people have. Was that starting to work its way into you? We got Facebook church. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I think there was fine virtual fill-ins. But that's becoming a pattern. That's staying there. How important is the gathering to your Christian life? Kendall brought in excuses. And so I ask you, what do you tell the designer of this plan? What do you tell the master of this plan when you allow something to keep you away from the assembly? Did you ever hear someone that was not too sick to go to work, but they're too sick to go to church? Did you know that, can't say it now, but one of those, when it wasn't the cathedrals, it might have been the Kingsmen, wrote the song Excuses years ago. I'm sure you all have heard it or know of it. That's for real. And that can affect you. If your work schedule is too busy to make it to church Wednesday night, and you're not doing something about it, yes, the ox can fall in the ditch. And there can be a problem, but when the same ox falls in the same ditch continually over and over, I question, and I believe upon the authority of God's word, we may question whether your heart is part of the called out. If you are finding ways, if you can stay away from church for excuses, for reasons, our excuses in our minds become reasons, and we begin to justify them when they're just flimsy excuses, and I wonder, what am I telling the designer of this plan, of the one that says we need to come together and worship? How am I, what kind of reason is going to stand before him? Well, I'm going to close with Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, and maybe you don't need to turn there. We can't talk about this without reading these verses. We could quote them. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I believe that is a command. I take that we need to come together. That's another part of this command, that we need to come together. And it's not just to hear preaching, but it's also to exhort one another. It's what we do after closing prayer, talking to one another. Exhorting is all part of this. Exhorting and encouraging one another is all part of the assembly. Because you know as well as I do, I cannot survive on my own. A man left to himself. What happened to the Judah when they didn't have a king or a good leader? They went downhill. So will you, so will I. And that's why we need the assembly. That's why we need to be here. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, and I think that harks back to chapter 9, where it says he's going to appear the second time without sin to salvation, because he's coming back. The day is approaching. It will come. Him that shall come will come. And so let us be ready. Let us be assembling. What better place to be than to be here, joined with the assembly when he returns, rather than being at home with a family excuse of some sort. Let's kneel together for